Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So as you probably know, right now we're still in this church season that we've been in for the better part of 2021. And the church season is called Epiphany. Epiphany is about Christ shining his light into the darkness in us. And it's about keeping the glory of Christ shining in the dark around and through us. Still, you know, along pops today's Old Testament lesson, and Epiphany throws us a bit of a curveball with a hard-hitting text about fasting. It's about fasting? I mean, is this about keeping some sort of resolution about losing weight or something? I mean, what on earth does fasting have to do with Epiphany? Well, let's talk about this and see where it goes. In a couple of weeks, we're going to be celebrating Transfiguration Sunday, and Transfiguration is about the disciples seeing the literal glory of God in the face of Christ upon that mountain. Then, armed with such a vision, they follow Jesus to Jerusalem. Likewise, as we see the glory of Christ, we can now follow our Savior into the jaws of Lent, because that's where we're aiming, and we can live today in new and holy ways. So, maybe that's the hook. Do you see the pattern? See, Isaiah 58 seems to suggest that we will see the glory of God in the lives of God's people when they take care of their faceless brothers and sisters in Christ, in the world. As one scholar would say, God's light shines no more brightly than when we serve humanity. Now, certainly, that sounds good, right? But let's dig in a little deeper and let's test that. And of course, digging into the context is the place to start. So what's happening here in Isaiah 58? Let's plumb it a little bit. Well, easy. The people of God have just returned from Babylonian exile. And as you might imagine, the country is in ruins. Even after extensive efforts have taken place to try to restore Israel to her former glory, efforts that we can read about, and they're incredible efforts, Ezra and Nehemiah talk about this, the vision of restoration still doesn't completely materialize. They were back home, but their home, for the most part, was still in shambles. And to borrow and adapt a certain phrase from a recent American president, they quickly become set on making Israel great again. And one of the things they did to restore the glory of Israel was to fast as a part of their approach to God in worship and in prayer. Yet, you know, all of those growling stomachs and all of those gloomy faces associated with fasting hadn't restored their glory. In Isaiah 58, if you read it, it soon oozes with Israel's obvious frustration with that reality. See, they were puzzled by this failure. And that disappointment soon turned into grumbling. They grumbled to God about his apparent blindness to their commendable piety. And they asked questions like, "Hey God, we've humbled ourselves here. So why haven't you noticed? I mean, come on God, what do you want from us?" Well, I guess be careful what you ask for, right? For God starts out this section, now we catch up to now, he starts out this section with a roar. He says, "Shout aloud and don't hold back, Isaiah. And with a trumpet blast, raise your voice, Isaiah. Raise it like a trumpet." And what follows is not exactly encouraging. In fact, God calls Isaiah to declare that his people have been rebellious, that the house of Jacob has sinned. That's what verse 1 says. Now, sure, I know we tend to bristle at such texts, and we try to dismiss them out of hand because, after all, they sound characteristically Old Testament-y, right? But should we do that? I mean, think about it. Have you ever tried to please someone by doing something special for them? And no matter what you did, they were never happy. No matter what you did, it just never seemed like it was enough. And honestly, for some, I believe this is how they process the idea of religion in general. They would say, when it comes to religion, you just can't win. I mean, you can never do enough. And, you know, I'll be the first to admit that I have been at that very point a time or two with God as well. And I am sure that it's easy to shake our fists and to condemn such living. But I bet if we did some soul-searching ourselves, I can't help but think that you've probably felt the same way before, or perhaps even now as well. In another way, we've perhaps felt unappreciated, or taken for granted, or pushed to the limit. Pushed to the limit by those around us, and maybe even by God Himself. See, we've made these tremendous sacrifices. In the name of faith, we've stood up for our beliefs in the face of criticism. We've endured the slings and arrows of doubt from our families, and we feel like we've gotten little in return. We haven't gotten a pat on the back, an attaboy, not even a thank you. And not even from God. And sometimes even we'd love to get a little feedback. We'd love to get that little receipt of sorts that lets us know that we've made a dent in our heavenly debt. Or even perhaps made a twitch in the needle of the Almighty's meter. Why, Martin Luther, he even alluded to this sort of feeling in the Large Catechism when he wrote about our relationships with authorities, and he did it in the context of the Fourth Commandment. See, there he taught that if we really understood how God works through the authorities and people of leadership around us, then we wouldn't complain, but clamor for such positions. Luther says we would even pay for them. We would pay in order to have put our names down for such positions, in order to fill them, for we would recognize that God is doing tremendous work in and through such people. Well, you know, that sounds awfully ridiculous right now, doesn't it? In fact, I think these days, for many of us, we'd almost rather pay to get out of such positions of servant leadership than get paid to get into them. That is, unless there's something in it for us. Unless there's something in it for us. And there it finally is. See, perhaps we have more in common with the people of Israel in Isaiah 58 than what we first thought. See, here in this section, God is showing enormous compassion to His people. And real compassion points things out like this. It doesn't sweep them under the rug. It doesn't push them aside. For God sees through their piety to the deep sin inside of them. As verse 2 says, they get together and worship and they sing, "Oh, for a closer walk with thee," and then they walk out the doors only to immediately heap sin upon themselves and upon their neighbors. And yes, they seem to be sincere, really sincere in worship, and they've even added fasting to their list of observances, to the outward riches and richness of their public and private lives of worship, and yet they can't understand, they cannot get why God doesn't respond. I mean, they've done all this. They seem to have towed the line, done the right stuff. So they ask for clarity in verse 3. Why have we fasted? And God, you don't see it. Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Sadly, even in their questions, there seems to still have this hint of selfishness. There seems to be this focus upon what they've done. And God sees right through it. And He responds in the back half of verse 3 by saying that on the day of fasting, here's the thing, you guys do what you please. See, folks, when you go about doing religious things, it's all about you. It's about getting what you want. It's about your preferences. It's about your pleasantries. It's about the songs that you want to sing, or the chairs that you want to sit in, or the things that you believe should be done. It's not about me. It's not about what pleases me. It's not about witnessing to me. And what pleases God, according to Isaiah 58, is a heart that pursues justice. Now, yes, I get it. As soon as I say justice today, or perhaps even worse, using two words together, social justice, well, admittedly, for some good reason, and for some good reason, people automatically equate that with the liberal political agenda, right? Or with some sort of forced redistribution of power or goods, rather than it being an essential part of God's will for his redeemed people. See, there's absolutely nothing wrong with fasting. In fact, fasting can be a really good thing. Or prayer. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with worship or acts of piety or service. That is, unless they're done to avoid the deep down and dirty work of repentance inside of us and the act of caring for the least and the last of those that are outside of us. Remember something. Worship is an incredible thing. But worship is not meant to be a substitute for street-level love. In fact, worship done right makes love like this possible. For once we absorb the sufficient and overflowing love of Christ into our lives through the songs and the scriptures and the structured sentences of worship, then God will lead us. I mean, he'll lead us to love all kinds of people in our lives. And yes, that's what God means when he condemns the use of sackcloth and ashes in verse 5. See, he's not condemning the act. He's not saying that pursuing religious piety is wrong. But rather, he's condemning the hollow act. The act done out of self-interest. See, the kind of fasting that God wants is the kind that receives the cleansing of Christ and then responds with a continual reaching out in humble service. Let me say that again. The kind of fasting that God wants is the kind that receives the cleansing of Christ and then responds with a continual reaching out in humble service. And that means that we're not talking here about a mixture of biblical and Marxist thinking. I know people often run there, but that's not what we're talking about. Rather, we're talking about personal righteousness, the kind that only Christ can give, and a liturgical holiness that leads into concrete acts of justice in the world. And you know, for me personally, As I read this section in preparation for this message, I hope I've been clear, because I'm not sure God could have been any clearer. For if you come before him seeking to do his will and knowing what he has done for you and for your life, then you will, as verses 6 to 7 say, you'll loose the bonds of wickedness. If you get what Christ has done for you, you'll undo the straps of the yoke in order to let the oppressed go free. And you'll break the yoke. You'll break every yoke. If you get what Jesus has done, then we'll share our bread with the hungry. We'll bring the homeless poor into our house. When we see the naked, we'll cover them, and we'll not hide ourselves from our own flesh and blood. Now, this isn't the entire will of God, of course. For seeking justice doesn't replace worship. It doesn't replace reading the Word or service to our families or the opportunity to speak the truth and the grace of Christ to others in evangelistic ways. All the blessings that come with discipleship. Rather, it's part of those blessings. For the life of a believer isn't supposed to be about luxuriating in glorious worship. The life of a believer is not about coffee machines. It's not about freshly painted buildings. It's not about big budgets, as wonderful as all those things are. It's rather about being image bearers, salt and light, in life-changing ways. Now, wow, I don't know about you, but I can say that as I really try to digest this section, it stirs me quite a bit. And it stirs me because I wonder how often I have turned my relationship to God into something that it was never supposed to be. I wonder how often I have judged success by all the wrong categories. I wonder how often I've labored and read and sought to do things for God and for me instead of doing them for God's glory and by God's grace and because of His gracious leading. How many times have I refused to do the hard work of repentance and the seeking of His will? And how many times have I pointed the finger and somebody else instead of donning the towel? And you know, I know it's easy, so easy to turn these then statements into if-then statements. As in, kind of a cause and effect, right? If I do this, then God will reward me. But it's about then that God is good enough to remind me that salvation is by grace. It is by grace. And it is by grace through faith. And salvation does not come by works, except by His. And so God isn't telling Israel, and God is not telling us, how to work themselves into God's good graces. Rather, Isaiah is trying to show us how to experience the gracious love of Christ in and through our lives. And God is already there. He's already there. But we won't realize that He's there until we see worship and service and justice in ways that truly give Him the glory. When by grace we respond as His redeemed people. And you know, that's when epiphanies will happen. And then we'll cry for Him. And we'll hear God saying, "Here I am." Verse 9. See, folks, here's the thing. God's not asking us to do anything that He hasn't done first. He fasted in every respect. He was conceived into and born through a virgin's womb. He taught and ministered and loved and served people, all that the gospel might first and foremost be proclaimed. He suffered and died and rose again so that in pride and joy we might be clothed with His robes of righteousness. Dear ones, you are justified in and by Christ. So how can things truly become great again? Well, it happens when we seek to love God and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Epiphanies happen when ordinary people shine Christ, His truth, His mercy, and His justice into dark places. That's when epiphany really happens. In Jesus' name, by His work and grace, and for His glory alone, in His name, amen.